Okay. Hopefully we got that ironed out. All right. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Today we're going to be in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. I'm going to read through the text here, and then we'll get started. The title of today's message is Adoption as Sons. It's Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. Should be on the screen there if you want to follow along there if you don't have your Bible handy. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness within our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now, before I start today's message, I want to get like a preface out of the way. I want to say something to kind of get our minds in the right direction here. So when we're looking at Romans chapter 8, we see that phrase there that Paul used, and it said, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Now, when I first was thinking about starting preaching this message, the original title was Adoption as Sons and Daughters, because that's what we are. We're sons and daughters of the King. But the more I read this text, he just kept using the word sons. And we'll see in other areas, I just kept seeing that word sons. I was like, well, where's daughters in all of this? So I had to figure this out. So when we read the phrase adoption as sons, we need to be careful not to translate it as adoption as sons and daughters. Paul was not being exclusive to men here, and he was not neglecting women or degrading them by leaving them out as daughters. Daughters is implied in here. We need to remember the cultural context in which Paul was writing this. Remember, the writers of Scripture wrote for the readers of their day. Now, we are beneficiaries of what they wrote, and certainly the Holy Spirit inspired what they wrote, but we need to make sure that we understand that it was written for a specific time in a specific place, but it is applicable for us today. So, in other words, in Paul's day, Romans, they did not consider women as equal to men. Women were considered second class. They didn't have the same standing as men socially or legally. So for Paul to write, and here to a Gentile audience, adoption as sons into the family of God, it was actually a tremendous honor for all who read it, both male and female. And here's the reason why. Typically, adoption in those days were for the wealthy and for those who sought to bestow their estates on a son who could be worthy to have it. Women were just not considered for such a thing. So for Paul to write adoption as sons instead of adoption as sons and daughters, it's actually brought a higher honor to women to be included in that statement rather than the culture that wanted to exclude them from that. And we also know that what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So to state adoption as sons was actually bumping women up, not down. So I wanted to get that out of the way so that as we went through this sermon, you kept hearing the word sons over and over again. Ladies, I did not want you to feel left out. You are included in this. So with that kind of disclaimer out of the way, let's go ahead and start. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this time that you've given to us. Lord, I especially thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for giving it to us. I thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit enabling us to understand it, giving us the power to be able to apply it. I just ask that, God, your spirit would be here. Fill us up to full, to overflowing with your spirit, to understand your word. Lord, I don't count myself as worthy to preach your word, but I thank you for giving me the opportunity to be here today to be able to convey what you have placed on my heart in my life at this point to share with your people. Give me your wisdom, Lord. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. You're far greater to us, Lord, than we've ever deserved, and we thank you for that. I ask all these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay. Past couple Sundays, I'm sure you've seen the circus that has been brought into this church from my family. And I've seen the crowd of the women over there oogling and ogling over these infants that we have in our care. Many of you know that Jennifer and I became licensed foster care parents this year. And we felt like this was an answer to a call that God was directing us into. So we both ventured into this world of foster care with great expectation and yet with some reservations. And I'm sure many of you here have heard a lot of different stories about foster care, a lot of different stories about adoption, some stories that are good, some stories that are bad. Now, this certainly was the case for my wife and I. We had a lot of questions about foster care, about adoption. You know, what would we encounter? Who would we be caring for? What would the outcome be? How hard would it be? Could we even do it? I'm not a spring chicken anymore. Could we do it physically? Could we do it financially? Could we do it emotionally? I kind of want to take a poll this morning. I hesitated to do this, but I think I'm going to try it. How many of you here know of someone who is adopted? You know someone who is adopted. So look around. See these hands. How many of you have adopted someone? Have adopted someone, okay? How many of you have fostered before? Foster care. Ever done foster care? Okay, my daughter raised her hand. she's part of this game too, I tell you. My girls, side note, my girls have been great. It's been fantastic. How many of you are adopted? Awesome. Okay. So adoption, everyone here, someone you know has been touched by adoption. My wife and I proceeded forward, believing that this is something that God wanted us to do, certainly with great thought and prayer. We felt like this was unavoidable. We needed to follow God's call for us in this. And I remember thinking, Lord, if this is something you want us to do, you are most certainly going to have to give us the power to do it, because I don't see how I can. I know my wife expressed those same things as well. But we felt like we needed to obey God's call, and we proceeded into unfamiliar and unknown territory. So here we are. As of today, God has entrusted in our care four different children. The first pair that we had were sisters. They're ages 2 and 4. We did bring them to church with us one Sunday. But currently now we have two additional babies. They're twin infants. And that is a whole different ball game right there. Now, the road that God brought us down to this point has been interesting. But looking back on it, I can say that he was definitely there and he was preparing us for this ministry. This for me started several years ago. I believe that God was planting in my heart several years ago the idea of adoption. And in doing that, God was also showing some sin in my life that I needed to confess. And that was the sin of living my life with the attitude of just being comfortable, taking it easy. And I think, unfortunately, our culture conditions us to think this way. You know, it's the American dream of grab all you can, get everything you can, look out for number one, and work as little as possible and relax as much as possible. And the more I worked towards that goal, the more uncomfortable I became. I was actually becoming uncomfortable with becoming comfortable. So God started opening my eyes and my wife's eyes to the world of fostering and adoption, and we began to realize that this is something that we should be doing because God has richly blessed us. We have a home, we have the space, we have the ability to do that, so we felt like we needed to obey that call. And it's also, as well, as my wife and I had to come together in this and be able to see just how much of a blessing it has already been so far. It's been a blessing in the fact that God has provided for our every need. I can't really think of a time that we've really been in serious need or want in this so far. We're still new to the game yet, but I feel like God will take care of us. If he's called us to it, I feel he'll give us the power and the ability to get through it. Whether it be a financial need or a physical need, our family my immediate family, my church family, friends outside of the church and our communities. So many people have helped us along this journey, and it's been amazing to see God do that. So I give thanks to God for that, and I give thanks to you, His people, for serving us in this way as well. I'm not certain what the future holds for us in this. I really don't know. Only God really knows what we're going to face. There's a certain amount of natural fear that we have for this unknown future. But I know that the God of the universe, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has already been there. And He's awaiting to reveal His perfect will to us and in His perfect time. So when we signed up for the licensing to be a foster care home, we signed up with the option to adopt. And so that what that means is if there would be anyone that come into our home, if the courts were to deem them not the parents not fit to have the kids back, or if they lost custody of their children, they would be up for adoption. We would certainly be in line for that. And that thought has always been on my mind as we get placements into our home. The thought of adoption is always on my mind. And one day I hope it does become a reality. I hope it does happen that we can adopt some more children into our family. So in May of 2016, we got our first call for our placements. They were the 2 and 4-year-old girls I mentioned earlier. And they came into our home from a neglect case. I remember getting the call that day from Jennifer saying that they were available to come to our home. I remember coming home and meeting these the precious little girls there for the first time. And I don't know if words can really describe all the emotions that I went through coming home and seeing them. But right off the bat, one thing you notice, they were a filthy mess. They were just dirty. They were just filthy. My wife gave an example of an opportunity that she had at one point to go on a missions trip to Mexico while she was in college. And she told this story of this little girl that was in this village that they visited. And the village was built on a garbage heap. That's basically what the village was. And so you have all these kids just running around barefoot and they're just filthy. And she remembers seeing this little girl, and she picked her up, and basically the girl never let go of her. She just held on to her the whole time she was there. And Jennifer just said she just had this film on her. It was just this grime. Just you couldn't describe it. And the smell and things like that. And when these girls came into our home, it was like a flashback for Jennifer. It was that all over again. So they were filthy. Their hair was in tangles. Their faces were darkened with dirt. And the bag of items they had, their blankets, their toys, their extra clothes, it all smelled so bad. It actually really kind of made us physically sick to our stomachs. And the more I had an opportunity to talk with Jennifer about the situation, the more I understood their situation as to why they were taken into the foster care system. And to be honest with you, it was something that I wasn't prepared for. It was really too much for me to handle, and I just broke down and I wept. And my heart was broken for those kids. So after we cleaned them up, got new clothes on them, took a lot of scrubbing. We had to wash their items at least 4 times in the wash machine and all that. You should have seen the look on their faces. They looked like brand new kids. They were shiny. They were clean. They had clean clothes on them. So we were able to clean them. We were able to feed them. We were able to shelter them. We were able to love them and care for them. So by God's grace, we were able to take care of their basic needs. I say all of that because later in that evening, you know, I had all those questions, like, would we be able to do this? Is this even possible for us? I had a lot of questions, and not necessarily doubt, but just a fear for the future. And that night that we got them in, God gave me a peace and a comfort that I really just can't explain. And in that moment of calmness, He painted a beautiful picture in my mind, and it was the picture of the gospel. So the imagery there was just overwhelming. It was an illustration of what took place. The illustration that took place with the 2 girls allowed me to see the gospel to be refreshed anew in me. I could see in a real-life illustration what God does for us in salvation. He takes us in, poor, we're filthy, we're wretched, and He cleansed us through the blood of His Son, Jesus. And He justified us, and He adopted us into His family to become the children of God. So with that image of the gospel of salvation and even this thought of adoption on my heart, a lot of scripture just started coming into my mind. Our base text today is Romans chapter 8. And if you've heard me preach before, I like to interject a lot of comparative text into this. I don't expect you to flip around, but if you have a pencil and paper handy, you can write these references down to look at later. So here's some of the passage of Scripture that came to my mind as I was pondering this illustration. Galatians 4, 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Romans 8, 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Ephesians 1, 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. So after hearing these passages, I'm sure you've heard that word over and over again in there, and that is the word adoption. So what does that word mean? I mean, what is the significance of the word adoption? And how does that apply in the context of these passages? First of all, I want us to see what the word actually means. What does the word adoption mean? So the English dictionary says the word adopt is defined as this: to choose or to take as one's own, make one's own by selection or consent, to take and rear the child of other parents as one's own child, specifically by a formal legal act. So in other words, adoption refers to a legal action by which a person takes into their family a child that is not their own and is usually not even related to them, for the purpose of treating them as and giving them all the privileges of their own child. So let's look now at the word adoption and how it's actually used in Scripture. In Scripture, the word is used in a few forms five times. It's the Greek word huiothesia. Huiothesia, say that five times fast. So in other words, it's that relationship which God has pleased to establish between Himself and the Israelites in preference to all other nations. It is the nature and condition of the true disciple in Christ who, by receiving the Spirit of God into their souls, become sons of God. And lastly, it's the blessed state looked for in the future life after the visible return of Christ from heaven. So that is the word adoption in Scripture and how it's used. So there's our snapshot. Now, I want us to take a look and see some actual examples of adoption in Scripture. We need to be reminding ourselves of these as we think about our initial passage of Romans chapter 8 that we read earlier. So let's consider Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, I'm sure you're familiar with this story. It's the story of Moses. Here we have a family that is under the oppression of the Egyptians. At this time, Israel is under the oppression of Egypt. They're in slavery there. They're in bondage there. And the Pharaoh was scared about how fast the Hebrews were multiplying. So he ordered that all the boys be killed as soon as they were born. But we know by God's providence that didn't happen, especially to this family. So in an effort to save her son, a little basket was made for this baby, and he was sent afloat into the river. And the Pharaoh's daughter was down at the river, and she took notice of the basket. And after retrieving the basket, she found this Hebrew baby inside, and she took pity on the child. And so she took him in as her own, and she named him Moses. And he was adopted into Pharaoh's family, and he was treated as one of those, as one of their own. He received the best that Egypt had to offer. He got education. He had the prestige and the prominence and the power that the king's family had to offer him. He was not a second-class citizen in the family. He was not a second-class child. It was God's will for all this to happen, too, because we know later on in that story, He used Moses and all those experiences that he had in his life to lead His people out of Egypt into the promised land. So here we see an example of a non-related family taking in someone who was not their own and making them their own. Another example of adoption in Scripture is found in Esther chapter 2. And there we find a Jew in Susa whose name was Mordecai. And he had been taken away from Jerusalem by King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the king of Babylon. So they were under Babylon captivity. And Mordecai was bringing up a girl named Hadassah, and that is Esther. And Esther was the daughter of his uncle because she did not have a father or mother. So Esther 2:15, we see the phrase, taking her as his own daughter, which is in reference to Mordecai adopting Esther, who was orphaned by her parents. Now, if you remember the story, Mordecai did everything that he could to protect and to encourage Esther. He took care of her. He imparted wisdom to her as she boldly became before the king in an effort to save her people from Haman's plot. Remember Haman? Haman wanted to eradicate the Jews, but she was able to go before the king. And once again, that was God's will for all this to take the place in Esther's life. And that was all done, if you remember that text there, for such a time as this. God used her, and he used her to save his people. So here we see a man, Mordecai, adopting his own relative and providing for her as his own child. So let's take a look at one more example of adoption in Scripture. And perhaps this example will give us really the clearest picture, I feel, of the thought of being adopted as sons into God's family. I think this is probably our best illustration to compare this. So consider with me the story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 9. So let's turn there. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. I believe the words will be up there on the screen as well. So 2 Samuel chapter 9. Now here we see King David adopt a son. But it wasn't just any son. It was the grandson of his enemy. So let's look at verse 1. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now remember, Jonathan was Saul's son and a very dear friend of David. Now if you remember the story of Saul, Saul had lost his throne because he had disobeyed the command of God. And David was then selected to take his place. So David was going to be the new king. Now Saul, over the next several years, was just a jealous, wrathful man. And he attempted to kill David on a number of occasions. And Saul became one of David's most bitter enemies. So here, in a beautiful illustration of God's grace, we see David seeking to honor the family of his former king, even though Saul was his greatest enemy. David desired to show kindness and mercy to Saul and Jonathan's family. So let's look at verse 2 and following. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not someone still in the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, Where is he? And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for your sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore you to the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him, and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Then we jump down to verse 13, we see, "So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet." Now can you see the picture of grace there? Do you see the gospel there? Can you see the picture of the Lord Jesus picking us, even in our sin, our deformity, and is bringing us to his table? This is such a beautiful analogy to the gospel of adoption into God's family. So from our text that we read in Romans chapter 8, our home text there, along with the imagery that we just saw in 2 Samuel 9, and with the thought of the definition of adoption as a legal act, I want us to begin seeing the picture of adopted as sons in 3 points. So as believers, as Christians, as children of God, we need to be reminded of, first, what we were. What we were. Second, we need to be reminded of what we are. So what we were, what we are, and we need to be reminded of what we receive. What we were, what we are, what we receive. So let's begin with our first point. Let's look back at Romans chapter 8 again. So keep your finger there in Romans. We'll be bouncing back and forth. So Romans chapter 8, verse 15. So here is that first point, what we were. Romans 8, 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Now, Paul is likely using the imagery of slavery and deliverance out of Egypt here in this thought. So we remember that Israel was under bondage in Egypt, and in the scriptures, Egypt is often pictured as, you know, the world system. When we think of Egypt in the context of those scriptures, it's basically sin. So before our spiritual deliverance that we've encountered, we were under bondage of sin. And what does sin lead to? For the wages of sin is what? Death. So we are under the bondage of sin, which leads to death. Okay, loosen up your fingers. Here we go. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 now. Ephesians chapter 2. And I want us to look further on this thought of what we were. So follow along with me as I read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So just in those three verses there in Ephesians chapter 2, I think it's pretty clear and pretty straightforward what we were. And that was dead. We're spiritually dead. And because we were spiritually dead, we once followed the world and fulfilled the passions of our flesh, which leads to physical death. So we were caught up in that world system, fulfilling desires of our flesh. Other passages of scriptures that convey what we were are as follows. Colossians 1:21. So Colossians 1:21. What we were, so we are hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Ephesians 5:8, we are darkness. Romans 11:30, we are disobedient. Ephesians 4:22, we are corrupt in our deceitful desires. Galatians 5:16, we gratify the desires of the flesh. Romans 3:10 through 12, I'll go ahead and read this. It says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So in our natural state, what we are is dead. We're children of disobedience. We're children of wrath. We are born sinners. We're born spiritually dead. And in all of this, we stand condemned under the law, the righteous judgment of God. So again, I don't want us to forget the legal aspects of adoption. So I want us to start getting our minds kind of on that thought. As if we continue in the thought of adoption and the legal proceeding there, because of our sin, we are under the law, God's law. And because of that, we are condemned and we are dead. Now in Genesis 12, if you recall the story of Abraham, God chose Abraham. He was a pagan. He was an idol worshiper. God chose Abraham and said, I'm going to set you aside and I'm going to make a nation out of you. You're going to be set aside, and this nation is to be set apart holy as representatives for God. And through you, Abraham, through you and your descendants, the whole world was going to be blessed. And we know that the nation that came from Abraham yielded our Savior, Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 9, Paul writes of the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, in verses 4 and 5. So Romans 4 and 5, Paul writes, they are Israelites, and them and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So you see that picture there of Genesis 12. We see here that God adopted Israel. He loved them. He cared for them. And through them, he brought Jesus to bring about the adoption of other people from other nations. That is the fulfillment of that promise he gave to Abraham. You, through you, the whole world would be blessed. So God in his holiness instituted his desire for how his people should live when he gave us, when he gave them the law. Now, we can't keep thinking, well, we're condemned under the law, we're under the law, we're condemned and all that kind of stuff. We can't think, well, the law is bad. The law is good. God is the judge. God gave us the law. He expects us to obey it. So in the law, God spelled out what is required of his chosen people in the world. Now, if you remember the passages I read at the beginning of this point, one thing is abundantly clear. We can't measure up to the law. We can't fulfill the law of God. And if we can't fulfill it, then that means it brings condemnation to us. So in the Old Testament, we repeatedly saw the scriptures teaching us that Israel failed over and over and over again. They disobeyed God. They broke his laws. They failed him over and over again. And yet God was faithful to restore them, to keep that remnant. Now we need to remember that the law wasn't just for Israel. It was intended for everyone. So this law that he gave to Israel, we have to remember that that law was given to Israel so that Israel could be as a nation set apart as representatives for God. So God wanted to use Israel as the standard by which all nations should be. So the law is for us as well. It was to the Jews first, but then to the Gentiles. Galatians 4:4-5, we see here that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. So Paul here is writing to a Gentile audience. And we all need to be redeemed from the condemnation of the law. No amount of work to keep the law could save us, because if we failed it in one way, we've failed it in all ways. So remember what we were. We were hostile. We were disobedient, workers of iniquity, living in darkness as we gratify the desires of the flesh. This is not keeping the law. Romans 3:23 says that we fall miserably short. We practice lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So because of our sin, again, the law condemns us. It's the law that actually points out our sin. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12, Paul basically states here, he had no clue what sin was until he understood what the law said. So to paraphrase 7 through 12, Paul was living his life as he saw fit, and once he knew the commands, the law became alive to him, and Paul died. In other words, knowing the truth of the law and the commandments of God produced judgment and condemnation in him. Now keep in mind, that was always there, he was just simply made aware of it when he saw the law. Paul also states in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and to do them." In short, what Paul was saying is no one can fulfill the requirements of the law, and the law ultimately condemns us, and God is our judge. Verse 11 of Galatians 3, Paul continues that no one is justified before God. No one is justified before God by the law. You feel good yet? Pretty ugly picture there, isn't it? We are spiritually dead. We are enemies of God. We did not seek him. We did not desire him. And we fall under his justice, and he condemns us as lawless sinners. We were like Mephibosheth. Remember his statement there? How have you considered a dead dog such as I? Now keep in mind, Mephibosheth was deemed useless because of his deformity. So we saw there in the text that he was lame in both of his legs. So he had a deformity. He, according to the culture, he was just useless. That's us. That's the picture of us. And so we're useless too because of our sin. We're unworthy, we're undesirable, we're descendants of an evil family, and we're by nature children of wrath. But in that story of David and Mephibosheth, we saw that grace and that mercy there, didn't we? We saw that. So what did David do? He showed a great amount of mercy to him. He took the initiative to go seek out Mephibosheth. Remember, he said, "Is there anyone in Saul's family that I can bestow blessing on?" He sought him out. There was nothing that Mephibosheth had to offer the king. The king sought him out. He was an outcast, but the king had a motivation of love. He chose him to enter in his family to partake in all the blessings that he had to offer him. What did he do? He took him to live in his palace and to sit at the king's table. Ephesians 4:32 states that, "For Christ's sake, God has forgiven you." David was motivated in love for Jonathan's sake. God was motivated in love for Christ's sake to redeem those he has chosen. So today, if you are here, if you are a believer, if you have been bought by the blood of Jesus, if Jesus is your Lord, if Jesus is your Savior, you have been chosen of God. He took the initiative to choose you, even in your sinful disformity, your undesirable attributes, your filthiness, your aggression against Him, your defiant opposition of Him, your disobedience. He chose you. He was motivated by love, the love of Christ, to come, to redeem, and to adopt you, to adopt us. Colossians 1:13-14 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, I've heard this phrase before. You can't fully understand the good until you first understand the bad, right? So, to give a poor example here, I have had a toothache for about a month now. It's no fault but my own. Just ask my wife. I've neglected it. I was supposed to go to the dentist. I didn't do it. I've been in a lot of pain. But I am really looking forward to tomorrow when I get this tooth fixed. So, hopefully, God willing, after tomorrow, my tooth will be better. So, I'm in a lot of pain, but I'm looking forward to the good. Okay, so we just endured a lot of pain. But I just stepped on our toes a lot by the scripture here of what we were. We were dead. Okay, so that brings us to our second point. It gets better from here. Let's look at Romans 8:15. So go back to Romans chapter 8, look in verse 15. And it says, "But you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." So what we are is adopted as sons. Just as Paul referenced the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt, we too are led and delivered by the Spirit to become adopted as sons. That analogy there. Being adopted as sons is just one facet of the diamond of salvation. Now, there are many angles at which we can view the beauty of salvation. Let's take a moment to look at those. When we are saved, we are justified by the perfect shed blood of Christ. Romans 3:23-24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It's by Jesus' merit that we're declared righteous before God. The debt of sin is gone, and the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, is on your account. We are then accepted by God, who is our righteous judge. So we're justified. The second one in the view of salvation is a new birth. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So we're born again. We are regenerated. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Because Christ was raised, we too can be raised. We go from death unto life. There's that new birth. Salvation is also sanctification. Ephesians 4:24. "And to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So we have been sanctified. Now that we may not know what that word means, but sanctified means that we have been set apart. Just as Israel was set apart as a nation that God wanted to use as His standard, we too have been set apart for holiness. That's what sanctification means. God sets us apart, and He wants us to be conformed into the image of Christ. That's sanctification. And lastly, salvation is the thought of being adopted into God's family. Galatians 4:4-5, we read that a lot. So we might receive the adoption as sons there. So we have these different facets of the diamond of salvation here. We can look at this and see these beautiful truths of salvation. Now, each one of these things are distinguished from each other, but they all fit beautifully within each other. So each of those are an independent thing of salvation, but they all come together for that beautiful imagery of salvation and the act of salvation there. So what God did there in salvation, in all of His glorious splendor, He chose us. We were defiant. He washed us clean. He dressed us in new robes and set us at His table to enjoy all the blessings He has to offer. So we can see that the gift of salvation, the gift of justification and sanctification, is accompanied by adoption. Galatians 3:26, For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. So what we are is regenerate, justified, sanctified, converted, and adopted as sons. Look back again at verse 15 of Romans 8. Romans 8:15. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So what we see there in that verse, in salvation we are given the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that has made us sons, and it is the Spirit that within us that allows us to cry out, Abba, Father. The fact that we can cry out, Abba, Father, is confirmation and affirmation that we are sons of God. So what we were was an enemy of God, but now through the power of the Holy Spirit, what we are is no longer an enemy, but a son. And not only a son, but a son that cries out, Daddy. Now, we're not in a cold, distant relationship with God. We can actually approach God, and we can call Him Daddy. Now, that's a beautiful word for me, being a dad. It describes familial intimacy. It's a sweet and beautiful picture. I love it when my kids can come up to me and call me Daddy. They give me a hug, and I can love them. I can care for them. There's a great sense of joy and warmth of my heart when I hear them call me Daddy. Not to make too light of the situation, I know my wife at times can say, I'm changing my name. I'm tired of hearing Mom, 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 Mom. But our Heavenly Father does not get irritated with us calling Him Daddy. It's a precious bond there. So now that we have been adopted, we are loved by God even as He loves His own Son, and we'll even share in Christ's glory. What we are is we are under fatherly care and discipline. What we have is access to the Father through prayer. We also have been given the power to imitate His virtues. And what we are vessels fit for use in the kingdom with the Spirit of God dwelling within us. What we are is led by the Spirit. What we are is no longer under condemnation. What we are is a child of God. We are adopted as sons. You know, just as I made mention in my illustration at the beginning of this message, Jennifer and I, when we took in those babies, we washed them, we clothed them, we fed them, we sheltered them, we love them, we encourage them, we'll teach them, we'll discipline them, we'll empower them. God does that for us. That's a picture of what God does for us. Now, let's flip this around. I didn't set this example that God can imitate. I'm imitating the example that God first did for us. So God is the one that took the lead in that. We are just able to repeat that for others because of what He's done for us and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So not only does God adopt us into His family as His own children to redeem us from the condemnation of the law and to set us at His table, He gives us full rights and privileges as sons. We are partakers in His kingdom. We are heirs to His inheritance. Our life in pre-adoption is gone. We now have gained all the rights and the privileges of our new family. And that brings us to our final point, what we receive. So let's pick back up in Romans 8 again, looking at verse 17. Romans 8:17 says there, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." So in our culture today, just as it was in Paul's day, the descendants of parents are the ones that get the inheritance. So as generations come and go, parents pass on their inheritance, their assets, to their children. And in verse 17, we see that picture. So if you are a son of man, you have become an inheritor of that man. Naturally, children inherit what their parents leave behind. So again, we see this imagery of a legal situation. So if we are children, then we are heirs, as the text reads. But we're not just any heir, okay? We're not just any heir. We have become the heir of God and co-heir with our older brother, Jesus Christ. That is a great family to be in. I do want to take a second here and think, I think it would benefit us greatly to see this family that we are being inherited into, this family that we're heirs into, that relationship that God has with his son, Jesus. There's so much beauty there that when I studied this out this past couple weeks, I just couldn't fathom it. So let's take a moment and look at what it actually means for us to be co-heirs with Christ. Turn with me quickly to Colossians chapter 1. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In this passage, we'll see the preeminence of Christ, his excellence or his distinction, if you will. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. So let's look at verse 15 of Colossians 1. And we'll go all the way down to verse 20. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." Before I comment on that, let's look at Hebrews 1:2. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 1:2 says this, "But in these last days he, God, has spoken to us by his Son Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So looking at those texts, the text there, what does this mean if we are co-heirs with Christ? Hopefully you caught that in that text. It means we receive an everlasting, unfathomable inheritance. We receive the very kingdom of God. Now, how amazing is that? I don't know that we can understand that in our flesh. I just don't know. We get the very kingdom of God. We saw in those passages there that Jesus is the heir of all things, the dominions, rulers, authorities, heaven, earth, all creation. Jesus Christ is the heir to that. James 2:5 reminds us, that we are heirs of the kingdom. Let that sink in for a second. You're an heir of the kingdom if you're a Christ. You know, so often I think we get too wrapped up in the pursuit of the here and now, and we got to go after this next big thing or that new trend. And I think too often we get too caught up in the world's pursuit of temporal things. So as a child and a co-heir with Christ, we shouldn't really have any desire for these small temporal things that the world has to offer. Because keep in mind, we get the universe. We inherit the kingdom of God. In light of this thought, why then are we so wrapped up in the present world and these fleeting things within it? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not putting down, you know, having nice clothes and being presentable and driving a vehicle and getting to work and having a job and having a nice house. I'm not knocking that at all. If you have those things, praise God. He's blessed you. But I think what we have to be careful in is, where is our heart in all of that? Is our heart's desire to get the fancy new clothes? Is our desire of our heart to go after that new shiny car that's got to be better than everybody else's, with the heart of, you know, putting down other people? Or is it, I got to have the biggest house on the block or the greenest lawn or whatever the case may be? So what is your pursuit? Luke 12:34 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So where is your heart in all of these things? We must guard our hearts and the desires from the desires of the world. Now, I'm sure you've probably seen this bumper sticker on old jalopy cars. "Don't let the car fool you. My treasure is in heaven." I want that bumper sticker. I want that bumper sticker. I want that for my car. If you don't know what car I drive, it's the rusty one out there. Many people don't know this, and I tell people about this. That car is rare. It's very rare. And the reason why, it came with the option of time-release paint. That was a one-year-only dealer option in 1991. So don't, the car's rare. So stuff is fleeting. Things break down. We all know that, right? We've all had cars that break down. We have houses that are falling in on themselves. Water lines break. Air conditioners go out. Joe? Sorry. Flat tires, everything. It's all fleeting. It's all temporal. But the kingdom of God is eternal. So all joking aside, I do love this quote that Charles Spurgeon gave. I was reading through one of his texts that he had in regard to the thought of co-heirship with Christ. Let me read this quote to you from Charles Spurgeon. Quote, "Weigh the riches of Christ in scales and his treasures in balances, and then think to count the treasures which belong to the saints. Reach the bottom of Christ's sea of joy, and then hope to understand the bliss which God had prepared for them that love him. Overleap the boundaries of Christ's possession, if you can, and then dream of an ending, a limit to the possession of the elect of God. All things are yours, for you are Christ's, and Christ is God." Man, what a wonderful thought that is. What an awesome thought that God would choose me, that God would choose you, that God would, before the foundations of the world, save you from the condemnation of your sin that you are going to be held accountable for apart from Christ. God redeemed you with the blood of his Son to set you at right standing before himself as a son, as an heir. You are an adopted brother of Jesus Christ, whom he has given all things and in turn given them to you. He's given them to me. You know, amid all of these unbelievable thoughts, however, I think we must not forget the great cost by which they came. So if we just think of just earthly things right now, just think of earthly adoption, fostering, adoption, whatever the case may be, it comes at a cost. To foster a child or to adopt a child, that's bringing another mouth to feed in your home. That brings more bodies to clothe. They stay up all night long. So there's financial costs. There's physical costs. I read a quote from John Piper. I forgot to put it in my notes here, but it just came to my mind. John Piper said, we need to not worry so much about maximizing our comfort. Adoption does come at a cost. There is a great cost to adopt. There is a great cost to you know, I don't want to weigh too much on adoption if you have natural-born children. Absolutely, natural-born children, any child, really, any child, there's a cost to it. I heard a quote a while back. I don't know if it still holds true or not. This was years ago, but I'm going to butcher the amount. But I think they said, like to raise a child from infant all the way to 18, it's like $1 million per kid or something like that. It's probably more than that now, I imagine. But there's a great cost that raising a family, raising a child, specifically adopting a child, someone who's not naturally born into your family, that additional cost. So for God to adopt us into his family, that came at a great cost too. Now the cost that we face, humanly speaking, with our families absolutely pales in comparison to the cost that God paid for us to be adopted. The jump of cost between the two, if we compare the two, was infinitely more than what anything that we would ever have to face. So let's not forget the cost that Jesus paid for the redemption of the elect. It cost him his life. But not only that, even in the life that he led, living up to the point of the cross, there was much sorrow, there was much pain. Christ greatly suffered in his ministry on earth. He suffered immensely on the cross. And Scripture teaches us that he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. So let's look again back at Romans 8, verse 17. Romans 8, 17. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him. Wait a minute, did I read that right? Suffer? Suffer with him. Yes, Christian, we are to suffer with Christ. That can't be right. Is that right? How can that be? I thought life was supposed to be easy once we were saved. I thought all of our problems went away. I thought once we were born into the family of God, we've got it made. To quote Spurgeon again, when Christ was God's heir and was here on earth, he was heir of the cross, heir of shame and spitting and cruel mocking and scourging. If we are joint heirs with him, we too must partake of the same. Come with me, believer, to your estates, and behold, just on the edge of your father's great inheritance lies the swamp and bog of affliction. If thou scorn it, remember, thou scorns the rest of the inheritance, for they are all one and indivisible in your father's will. Christ's cross is entailed on all heirs of God. Now, admittedly, when I first read that and I started diving into this portion of this, that hit me right between the eyes. That cut right to the quick for me. You know, it's great to revel in the joys of knowing all the good and the pleasurable things that we're going to face when we inherit it, when we are to inherit the kingdom of God. When we enter into his kingdom, that it's going to be glorious. Don't get me wrong. It's going to be wonderful. But while we're here on this earth, I think we often, like I mentioned earlier, with the desires of our culture and the world system, is we try to stay comfortable, try to stay taking it easy. I think we often try to suppress the thought that we should suffer for Christ's sake. I think we even try to avoid it. I know, confessing my sin here, I have avoided it. There are times where I could have opened my mouth or shown the love of Christ to someone in some kind of an act or whatever the case may be, and I just went. I dare say that I'm not the only one that has had that happen to them or has chosen to do that. If we are indeed to be partakers of the inheritance, we must be ready and willing to suffer as Christ did, and that's not an easy task. So I pose the question, are we willing to suffer for Christ's sake? Are we too caught up in the cares of this world and desires to be comfortable that the very thought of suffering is foreign to us, repulsive even? Perhaps it may be even viewed in some circles as bad. If you're suffering for Christ's sake, it's bad. It's wrong. A lot of times we hear, you know, quotes like, God doesn't want you to be sad or hurt. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to prosper you. You should have all joy in Christ. Or perhaps if you're suffering with something, you've got to be outside the will of God. Now, that's not to say if we are in sin and we're suffering for it, that's the judgment of God, not being outside, or that's not the look of what we were just seeing there, of God just wants you to be happy. If you are suffering for the sake of Christ, you are in God's will, not outside of it. So these thoughts of God only wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, not right. That's not the gospel. It is God's will that we should suffer for the sake of Christ. If he wants us to suffer, what's the purpose? What's the point in that? You know, going back to my tooth again. I know my wife is tired of hearing me talk about my tooth. But going back to my tooth, I'm thinking, what's the point? Why am I going through this? Why can't... We went on vacation, and we went out to eat, and we had all this wonderful food in front of us, and I really could not enjoy it because I had a chew on this side of my mouth. And there was pain. Drink cold, it would just go straight to my spinal column. It was painful. So what is the purpose of suffering for Christ's sake? Let's look at verse 17 again in chapter 8 of Romans. Look at the end there. The purpose is that we may also be glorified with him. So I have a question. You can answer it out loud. It's not a rhetorical question. Where is Jesus right now? Where is Jesus? Anybody know? Oh my goodness, he's lost Jesus. Then he's asking me where I put him. No, where is Jesus? Where is he right now in heaven? Where is he now in heaven? Right hand of the Father. Jackie got it right. Right hand of the Father. The right hand of the Father. The Father is seated on the throne. Christ is at the right hand. We see that in Hebrews, okay? Where after he was raised, God lifted him up, sat him on the right hand of the Father. That is the highest honor that God could give to anyone, is to sit at his right hand. Okay? That's where Jesus Christ is right now. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for us on our behalf. He is our advocate. So God allowed Jesus to go through tremendous suffering and even death, but it was for a purpose. Remember, the gift of salvation came at a great, great cost to God. Yet once the work was finished on the cross, God was pleased with the Son, raised him from dead, and set him at his right hand on the throne of heaven. It's that seat of high honor. Now, if we look at verse 18 now of Romans 8, we're going to skip a little bit beyond our base text here, going into verse 18. It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We are called to suffer for a little while on this earth for the sake of Christ, and then we will be glorified and enter into the everlasting inheritance of our Father." So as we suffer on earth, when we pass from death into life, we will sit as co-heir with Christ. Now think about this for a moment. All that has been done for us, all that's been done, the tremendous cost that was paid, the inheritance that you will receive, the immense amount of sin that he has forgiven me from, he's forgiven you from, all of that. How can we do anything but follow the command of God and suffer along with Christ? So the purpose, again, is the glory at the end of our suffering will far outshine the valley of God. Let me restate that. Looking at verse 18, the glory at the end of our suffering will far outshine the valley God would ever put us through. Remember, we inherit the kingdom. You know, I can recall some of the greatest joys I've ever had came from sharing the gospel of Jesus to others. I've had opportunities in times past to share truth with others. And there's such a tremendous joy that overcomes you when you know you're being obedient to Christ. And he gives you that strength and that power to be able to do that. And I also remember being quite afraid at the same time to open my mouth to start those conversations. But soon the joy outshined the fear. Now, why do we keep our mouth shut? Well, we're certainly afraid of rejection by our friends or our family because of our faith in Christ. Perhaps even now, some of you, as you sit here, are struggling with that. The fact that you have shared Christ and passionately with your family, but they continue to reject you. It's very real. But know that there can be joy in amidst that suffering because God, who has redeemed you, is by your side during that persecution. I think a great example of that is found in Acts 16. We have the account of Paul and Silas on their missionary journey. So while Paul and Silas are on a missionary journey, they actually cast out a demon from a slave girl. And, of course, that was a source of income for the people who owned the girl, and so they threw them into prison for what they had done. So while they were in prison, Paul and Silas, what did they do while they're in there? Well, they cried out against their captors about their innocence, and they cursed God and their harsh treatment. because of the cause of Christ. And so they pleaded their case to say, no, we don't belong here. No, that's not what happened at all. What did they do? They prayed and they sang hymns. I believe the only way that they were able to sing in the midst of their persecution was because the Spirit of Christ was dwelling within them. Even though Paul and Silas were in chains, they knew they were already free. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. They were able to rejoice in suffering because of the power of the Spirit and the knowledge of the greater treasure they had inherited at their adoption in God's family. Their source of power was the Spirit that gave them joy, it gave them peace. So in closing, it's been mentioned 2 weeks ago and even last week when Will preached that there's coming a time in our church where we're going to be challenged to commit to the call that we've been given by God to share the gospel with others. We're going to start a new community group called You Are the Light of the World. And it's going to help us teach the church here, these groups, to be able to have that understanding of the gospel, to be able to share it effectively with others. And in doing all that, are we willing to face any kind of persecution or suffering that could come from that? Are we willing to partake in the inheritance of suffering? Admittedly, again, I'm timid to open my mouth because of fear, but we should not have any reason to fear, because God is, for the God of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, He is our Father. He is in control, and He has given to us His Spirit to empower us, to enable us, to comfort us, and to do that which He has called us to do. Romans 8, 26 tells us, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. You've heard me say this before. If God calls us to follow Him, He will give us the strength and the means to accomplish it. Chiefly, it will come from the power of the Spirit dwelling within us. God, our Father, He's a good Father. He loves us as sons, as adopted sons, and with the same love He has for His only begotten Son, Jesus. He loves us. Even though we are under His love, He does allow us to suffer. It is intentional. It is for our good and for His glory. And our ultimate end will far outweigh any present pain. We will one day be glorified with Christ. So in conclusion, you know, we saw this picture of adoption. You know, it's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of a family taking someone in who is not their own. Someone who is likely an outcast or neglected or maybe even an illegitimate child. This child is chosen, loved, cared for, and brought into all the rights and privileges of a natural born child in that family. That child now has a hope for a future, an inheritance to partake in. Believer, take great joy in this. God has chosen you to inherit His kingdom. So remember what we were spiritually dead. We were an enemy of God. What we are is justified, sanctified, we're adopted as sons. God has given you His Spirit to empower you, to comfort you, to reveal truth to you, and to comfort you, conform you into the image of Christ. So in all that, what we receive the ability to endure suffering until the future glory is revealed, the inheritance of the kingdom of God, and the shared glory of Christ Jesus. The other side of that coin, unbeliever. If you are here this morning and you are not a child of God, you are an enemy of God. You stand under the judgment of God's law, and there is no escape from it. Repent from your sin. Cry out for mercy for God to wash your sins away by the precious, costly blood of Jesus Christ. And may this be the day that you find yourself adopted into the family of God. I do want to end with one final quote. Again, this is from Spurgeon. I want us to ponder this quote as we finish here. Christ hath a kingdom that shall never be moved. He ruleth over all. Doth He call Himself a king? He made us kings. Is Christ a priest? We are priests unto our God. Does He sit upon a throne? We shall overcome and sit down with Him upon His throne. Will He judge the nations? Know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? Will we
Will he be received with triumph by his father? So shall we when his father shall say, well done, good and faithful servant. Will he be ruler over many things? So shall we be when he shall say unto us, enter ye into the joy of your Lord. Hath he joy? We shall have joy too, for we shall have his joy. Is he glorious? So we must be, for we shall be made like him. Is he everlasting? So shall we be, for because he lives, we shall live also. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the journey that you have brought me in on my life, this point with my family, my wife, and my children, and how so richly you brought into the forefront of my feeble brain the beauty and the joy of fostering and adopting, and how that is such a beautiful illustration of what you have done for us through your Son Jesus and his shed blood. God, I was greatly encouraged by this. I pray that your people here this morning, anyone hearing the sound of my voice, they are greatly encouraged to know that you have redeemed us from such a wretched place. A child of wrath, you have adopted us, washed us clean, brought us into your family to sit at your table, a child of righteousness, a co-heir with Christ. You know, I long for that day where we can all sit around your table and rejoice and worship with you. But you have us still here for a purpose. We are still here, and we still face trials and tribulations and pain and suffering. It's all purposeful. It's for us to have a greater appreciation of what's to come. It's to motivate us to share Christ with others more. And God, as we face the days to come with this challenge of being a mouthpiece of you to share the light that you've planted within us to other people, that we'd have this encouragement that we are your sons. You are with us. Your Spirit is with us. It empowers us. It gives us strength. And God, for those that are here and those that are hearing my voice, if we are outside of that family, we are under condemnation. And I just pray that anyone here this morning that needs repentance of their sin to be confessed to you, that would be done. Even now, for today is the day of salvation, as Scripture teaches us. God, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your great act of mercy. I thank you for your word that you continue to give it to us, and you preserved it all these years for us to continue to have the word of life in our life. You're just a good father, and you've bestowed upon us a greater blessing than we have ever deserved. May we, with that encouragement today, may it not so quickly leave our minds as we leave this place. Help us to continue to remain encouraged, even in the weeks to come, that we are your children, and that we can serve you and look forward to the kingdom of heaven. Again, I just thank you for your love and your mercy, and I pray all the things in your Son's precious name. Amen.